21. A History Lesson. When Verity rode with the Simons to the Bible study on Tuesday evening, she mentioned her discussion with Peter. She told him about Peter's claim that they were a cult and that the Trinity was the most important Christian teaching of all. "The Trinity is a concept that many Christians get very excited about," Mr. Simons replied, nodding. "I'm actually surprised we haven't had anyone ask about it yet during our Tuesday night classes. Now that we will be reading Genesis, it will probably come up. In the very first chapter, there is a place where God says, 'Let us make man in our image.' Most Trinitarians point to the word 'us' as proof that Jesus existed before creation and helped God make the world. But if it isn't mentioned tonight, it probably will be when we get to chapter 4. Will we get another study sheet on the Trinity?" Verity asked, smiling. "Certainly," he responded with a twinkle in his eyes. "It's already made up." "Maybe Peter could do the study sheet with you," suggested Mrs. Simons. Then she asked, "How did you answer him when he said we were a cult?" Verity explained what she had said, and both of them nodded in agreement. "Most people don't realize," Mr. Simons stated, "that according to the dictionary definition, any group that follows a leader could be labeled as a cult. I think when people today hear the word cult, they associate it with being brainwashed. But being brainwashed can only happen if people give up their responsibility to think and let someone else do their thinking for them. Verity, if you always accept the Bible as your only authority, checking everything you hear with what's written there, you will have nothing to fear." Almost a month went by before the topic of the Trinity came up. During that month, they covered Genesis chapters 1 to 3 very slowly. Verity was amazed how much detail she had missed when she first read it through. On several occasions, they also discussed creation versus evolution again. Quite a few people in the class had questions when they read through Genesis chapter 3. Verity was most interested in Sarah's question about who the serpent was that tempted Eve and brought about the first sin. Mr. Henderson pointed out that the serpent only spoke words, therefore it was Eve's thought processes that led to the sin. Eve examined the fruit and saw that it was good to eat. Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eyes. It looked beautiful. Eve believed the serpent when he told her that eating the fruit would make her wise. Mr. Henderson showed them the passage in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." "Whatever it is that begins the temptation," he stated, "it's our own thoughts and reactions to the temptation that lead to sin or lead to us overcoming sin." It wasn't until a snowy evening in December, while they were finishing Genesis chapter 3, that Mary, the mother of the little boy Jessica always sat with, asked the question Mr. Simons had been anticipating. "Who is God talking to in verse 22 when he says, 'Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil'? Is God talking to Jesus?" "And what would bring you to that conclusion?" Mr. Simons asked kindly. "Well, I'm wondering who the us refers to," she responded. "Since Jesus was with God from the very beginning, I thought maybe God is talking to him." "In the first three chapters of Genesis that we've read together, has there been any mention of Jesus by name?" he asked, looking at everyone. No one could think of an occurrence. "Is there anyone else that God could be talking to here?" The group was silent for a moment until Kelly finally answered, "The angels?" "So we have two possibilities," Mr. Simons replied. "I'd like to show you, Mary, from the Bible, why I should say that the Lord God is speaking to angels. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 26, we were told that God said, 'Let us make man in our image.' We were made in the image of God, which is also the image or resemblance of the angels. In fact, we look so much like angels that there are a few incidents in Scripture where angels were mistaken for men." Mr. Simons had everyone turn up the incidents and look at them. Then Mr. Simons continued, "We know that God's angels are his helpers. It says in Psalm 103, verses 20 to 21, 'Bless Yahweh, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh, all his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure.' So I believe that it was the angels who actively brought about God's creation of the world. God could have done it without them, of course, but it would have been a great privilege for them to be involved." "Where did the angels come from?" Henry asked. "We aren't told the answer to that question in Scripture," Mr. Simons replied. "My suggestion would be that perhaps they came from a previous creation." Towards the end of the class, Mr. Simons said a few words about the history of the Trinity. First of all, he gave everyone copies of three creeds written in the early centuries after Christ. Holding up the first one, he said, "The Apostles' Creed was originally written in about AD 120 and is completely free from Trinitarian concepts. Notice how simple it is. All the language that is used is straight from the Bible." He read it to the class. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Mr. Symons turned to the next creed. "It wasn't until about the 4th century, 300 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven, that the Nicene Creed was written. Now, as I read, notice the change in terminology used to describe the relationship between Jesus and God. We believe in one God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us unto Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." "In here," Mr. Symons said, pointing to the creed, "we have the beginnings of the Trinity. You can look in any literal translation of the Bible all you want, but you won't find the phrases God of God, all very God of very God, all begotten, not made, or being of one substance with the Father. That is not language from the Scriptures." Pointing down to the third creed, Mr. Symons carried on. "Finally, in about the late 5th century, the Athanasian Creed was written. It was through many bitter debates, fighting and division within the Church that this creed was at last drawn up. This is what the Trinity is based on today. Since it is at least 10 times longer than the Apostles' Creed, I'm only going to read the relevant parts. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there were not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits, and in this Trinity none is afore nor after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity." "Did you notice that last sentence?" he asked, looking up. "Now, if the Trinity was a doctrine necessary for salvation, why don't we find an explanation like this creed in the Bible itself?" He carried on. "Did you also keep track of how many more words have now been added to describe the relationship between God and his Son? Substance, incomprehensible, uncreate, unity in Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal. These words and ideas aren't found in the Bible either." Putting down the creed page and picking up another stack of papers, he continued, "What might surprise you even further is what Trinitarians say themselves regarding the development of this teaching." Handing out another page with three quotes on it, Mr. Simon said, "Here is a quotation taken from the Encyclopedia of Religion." He read, "Exegetes and theologians today are in agreement that the Hebrew Bible does not contain the doctrine of the Trinity. And exegetes and theologians agree that the New Testament also does not contain an explicit doctrine of the Trinity." "Let me show you one last quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia," he added. "Now remember, it was the Catholic Church that was responsible for writing the creeds we just looked at." He read, "The formulation, 'one God in three persons,' was not solidly established, certainly not fully assimilated into Christian life and its profession of faith, prior to the end of the 4th century. But it is precisely this formulation that has first claim to the title, the Trinitarian dogma. Among the Apostolic Fathers, there had been nothing even remotely approaching such a mentality or perspective." Craig Simons looked around at everyone in the group. "The Catholics themselves admit that this doctrine of the Trinity, which they developed, was not based on the Bible or the Apostles' teachings. How important is it to you that your beliefs are founded on the Bible alone?" With that, Mr. Henderson handed out the study sheets, reminding everyone that it would be a couple of weeks before they would all meet again, as the December holidays were almost upon them. After thanking the Simons for the ride home and giving the two girls a hug goodbye, Verity suddenly remembered the creation book she had not yet returned. "I'm so sorry about that book, Mr. Simons. I don't know what could have happened to it, but I will keep looking." "Don't worry," he said with a smile, even a little laughter in his eyes. "It'll turn up someday." Verity wondered if Mr. Simons knew something that she didn't.